Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
On February 4th, 2014, a debate was held at the Creation Museum in Kentucky. Based on the question, is creation a viable model for origins? The debate was moderated by CNN's Tom Foreman. It lasted 2.5 hours and was witnessed by millions of viewers live. The debate was between Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham, the Australian-born Christian apologist and founder of the Ark Encounter, that life-sized replica of Noah's Ark. 2 years later, there was a lesser-known, impromptu debate between the same two men. On July 8, 2016, the day after the Ark Encounter opened, Bill Nye accepted an invitation from Ken Ham to take a guided tour of the Ark with him. And they exchanged differing views about a lot of issues as they walked through the exhibits together. During the tour, one of the questions that Ken asked Bill Nye, the science guy, was, how do you determine what is right and wrong? And Bill's answer was, by consensus of the tribe. And so Ken said, it's subjective then. Absolutely, was Bill's reply, to which Ken said, wait a minute, how can you say absolutely when you don't believe in any absolutes? And Ken's point when it came to morality was that if there is no God, and if we are really just the result of random extended evolutionary processes, then isn't right and wrong subjective? And the answer is, of course. This precisely is the point of the truism attributed to Dostoevsky, that if God is dead, then everything is permitted. No God, everything is permitted. Despite the fact that when highly publicized killings take place, like the shootings in my home state of Minnesota yesterday, when those things happen and people make public statements calling it evil and deploring what happened and opposing such actions, the question comes to mind, how can those kinds of actions be considered objectively evil if there is no God? Who's to say that when enough members of the tribe turn against a certain person, it's not wrong to eliminate them? The consensus of the tribe has spoken. This is a dangerous position to hold. And if you hold it, it means that our understanding of evil evolves. It means that our definition of evil changes about what is right and what is not right based on circumstances and based on the mood of the majority. But we vehemently reject such reasoning. We believe that every human life is intrinsically sacred because it bears the image of a God who exists. Amen. And is they're not precious because a majority of people think that a particular life should be valued or wanted. Murder is evil. It's evil because it is against the character and revealed will of God. The source, the foundation of morality is transcendent, and it never changes. Evil is objective. And killing someone because of political differences is always wrong, always evil. Because there's a God. And when a society or culture cuts itself loose from God, a clarity with regard to morality is not the only thing that gets lost. We also end up losing our whole sense of purpose and meaning in life. And we lose the possibility of peace, especially when things are falling apart all around us or within us. Psalm 91 makes some of the most astounding promises in the whole Bible, but all of them are inextricably bound to the reality and presence and engagement of God. And if there is no God, then Psalm 91 is gibberish. But if God, as he has revealed himself in the Bible, really does exist, then here in Psalm 91, there is comfort and security and peace beyond measure. To break through to these treasures of comfort and peace and security, we need to properly interpret and apply this psalm. There is an inappropriate way to use it. And that is confirmed by the master false teacher himself, Satan. Because this psalm is the very one that Satan quotes to tempt Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4:6. Satan quotes verses 11 and 12 from Psalm 91 to Jesus, urging him to do what? To trust the promises of God in this psalm and to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. God will command his angels to protect you and keep you from harm. Isn't that exactly what the psalm says? Yes, it does. Please understand and remember, never forget, that Satan knows the Bible far better than any of us. And he doesn't misquote Psalm 91. He's not that stupid. But he misuses it. You can be right in your doctrine. You can quote the truth in ways that hurt people and dishonor Christ. The promises of God are true and trustworthy, all of them, but they are not given to us to test God. We don't get promises like all of these astounding promises in Psalm 91 so that we can try and manipulate God, or simply to claim those promises for our own self-centered indulgences, which is why Jesus responds as he does to Satan's temptation. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Psalm 91 is about trusting God's will rather than trying to force God's hand. The original readers of this psalm, or really we should say the original singers, because remember this is the hymn book of the Israelites, the original singers of this psalm would have been God's covenant people. And these promises were understood within a covenant relationship, which means they're not magic. They're not just like those cards you draw when you're playing Monopoly and you can kind of do what you want with them. God will take care of you in every way. It's true. He will protect you from every threat. He will rescue and deliver you wherever and whenever you are in trouble. But because this is a covenant relationship that you have with God, you still are committed to trusting and obeying him no matter what. And his people, God's people, are not perfect, but they must remain faithful to the covenant to receive the blessings. You have to go back in this context and look at Deuteronomy 28-30 and the blessings and the curses. And then, by the time we get to the New Testament, we observe Jesus perfectly obeying God on our behalf, perfectly obeying everything in the Bible for us, obeying it as our representative. And when Jesus turns to Psalm 91, as he did, he drew his own strength from this psalm. His use of Psalm 91 assures him not that he's going to escape suffering, but that God will work through his suffering to ultimate victory. And God would keep all of these promises to Jesus to deliver him, to cover him, to be a refuge for him so that he wouldn't have to fear and that no evil would befall him, no sickness would come near him. He would tread on lions and poisonous snakes. All of that would be true for Jesus, not in a physical sense, obviously, but in a spiritual sense, in an eternal and ultimate sense. And in taking this approach to Psalm 91, we are not spiritualizing the psalm in a shallow way. We are understanding it and believing it at a deeper level, particularly as it relates to Christ. And besides, we know that this psalm can't mean that we will just avoid all storms and trouble. And the reason we know it can't mean that is because all of the imagery that's used here implies threats and attacks and trouble. You know, you can get the impression, though, when you read it, like, wow, I guess God's just going to take care of everything and I won't have any problems in my life at all. That's why I'm spending time setting it up. Here's John Piper. Instead of following Satan's use of Psalm 91, Jesus embraced the path of suffering. The thorns penetrated his scalp, the whip lacerated his back, the rod struck on his head, the nails pierced his hands, the spear severed his side, and he was killed by his enemies. So, clearly, the seemingly face value meaning of Psalm 91 did not come true for the most godly person who ever lived. something else is going on here. We would demean the writer of Psalm 91 if we thought that he was unaware of Psalm 44:22, which is what Paul quotes in Romans 8:36 when he writes, quote, "For your sake we are killed all the day long and are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." The writer of Psalm 91 stands with Jesus, who told his disciples in Luke 21:16, "Some of you they are going to put to death." And then in the next breath says, Luke 21:18, "Some of you they're going to put to death, but not a hair on your head will perish." See, you got to think about this. How do those fit together? You're going to be killed, but don't worry. Not a hair in your head's going to be harmed. Psalm 91 means two things about the sufferings of God's people. One is that often God amazingly delivers them physically when others around them are falling. And two, that God often wills for his children to suffer. Now that's implied in our text. If you look at verse 10, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. Evil has to get permission from God to touch God's people, always. So read Job. Satan himself's on a leash. God often wills for his children to suffer, but forbids that the suffering hurts them in the end. Such evil will never befall you. So your executioner may laugh at you in scorn for quoting Psalm 91, but in the end, Psalm 91 verse 8, you will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. During World War II, a young Christian woman that many of you have heard of, named Corrie Ten Boom, was arrested for hiding Jews in her family's home. And as a result, she was thrown into Ravensbrück, a Nazi concentration camp, where her sister Betsy later died a horrible death of starvation and abuse. One night, Corrie lay on a wooden bunk surrounded by lice and complete despair in the minds of everyone. And as she lay there, she started whispering Psalm 91 to herself from memory. "He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge." She said, "Those words are so precious to me." And she clung to those words. But here's the powerful truth. Psalm 91 did not keep her from prison. Psalm 91 did not keep her sister alive. But what it did for her was to give her unshakable spiritual refuge in the worst of human suffering. Psalm 91 gave her a peace that the Nazis could not steal, no matter what they did. And after the war, she testified to the power of God's presence even in that valley of the shadow of death. And she wrote, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." Okay, that's the proper use of Psalm 91. Trusting the providence of God, his wisdom, faithfulness, sovereignty, and love, knowing that he will never forsake us, and that he will indeed, all of us, one day will stand on the other side of these painful trials we have to endure and these threats that seek to rob us of our joy. And we will stand on the other side of them and boldly testify that God has kept every one of his promises in Psalm 91. Even though their full realization was delayed until the fullness of the kingdom has come. The life of Jesus and countless martyrs through the ages confirms this understanding of Psalm 91. The peace comes with that kind of trust. It's the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who are threatened with death in the fiery furnace if they will not bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar's golden image that he had set up. And what was their response in Daniel chapter 3? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But even if not, you need to know something, that we will not serve your gods or bow our knees before the worship or before the golden image that you have set up. That's Psalm 91 faith. It's the faith of Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer when bloody Queen Mary I came to the throne in 1553 and reversed all of the Protestant reforms of Edward VI, and Latimer and Ridley, along with Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, were arrested. They were arrested for heresy and thrown into the prison in the Tower of London, eventually condemned to death. What were they guilty of? Denying the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist during Mass. They're tied to a post, wood assembled underneath them and lit aflame, and as it's burning, Latimer famously encouraged Ridley with these words, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Play the man. Let him burn us. We trust in the God of Psalm 91. Why could they talk this way? Like, were they nuts? No, they were dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. They were under the shadow of the Almighty. And God was keeping all of his promises to them. Even as their bodies burned, God was keeping the promises of Psalm 91. It starts in the first two verses with the shelter of the Most High. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So Psalm 90 from last week reminded us that the Lord himself had been the dwelling place for his people throughout all generations, because from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And the message was that God's people should turn away from the pessimism of obsessing over their circumstances and instead find their ultimate security in their covenant relationship with God. And that's the theme that continues into this psalm as well. Because now in Psalm 91, I am invited to take up residence in the shelter of the Most High, to move into his house, to live under the shadow of the Almighty, and to profess that Yahweh is my refuge and fortress, that he's my only God and the only deity that I'm going to trust. And the word dwells here implies more than just an occasional visit. We move in, and we live and move and have our being in the very presence of God, in his house. We live in his house. It's a way of living with an awareness of God's presence. And the multiple names that are used of God in these first two verses, Most High, El Elyon, or Almighty, El Shaddai, or Yahweh, all of these uses of God's name drive home the supreme power and sufficiency of who He is to us. And this, in turn, prompts our confession. And I say to Yahweh, my refuge, my fortress. That is, you are the safe place into which I run whenever I feel threatened. And of course, we see the ultimate fulfillment of this truth in our relationship with Christ. It is in Colossians 3:3 that we are told that our life is, quote, hidden with Christ in God. This is our status. Hidden with Christ in God. This is the double protection that we enjoy. We are in Christ and in God, buried with Christ in the very heart of God. My shelter is God's heart. The assurance of His constant and attentive love, which is precisely where Jesus is in the heart of God. And amazingly, it's where I am, because I am in Christ. I'm in Christ. Christ is in God. Concerning this truth, James Bryan Smith comments, "This is very comforting and encouraging as I think about how I, by God's grace, have received all that Jesus is and does and has done. I have received His forgiveness and His reconciliation and His life and His healing and His power and His wisdom. These are all things that I can't see that new life, but I know that it's real. It's hidden, but I know it's real. And I am significant, and I am safe, and I find significance and safety in the fact that my life is hidden with Christ in God. And this identity is not precarious. It will never change. I did not earn it, and I cannot lose it. It is based on what God has done for me, not what I have done for God." Oh, this is so important to understand, because I so often fret about how fickle I am, about how committed am I really to Christ, or how am I really not committed to Jesus. But what matters in the end is that Jesus is fully committed to me. That's what matters. My life is hidden inside of His. I have nothing to fear today. And because I am hidden with Christ in God, I have nothing to fear any day. He's my fortress. He's my safe place. He is where I live. And the rest of the psalm then goes on to unpack and reinforce this whole sense of safety and security for us as believers. Verses 3 to 8 give us the security of God's protection. "For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of night, or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall right there at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked." Now, even this week when I was studying this, I thought to myself, there's a bunch of words there that I don't even know what they mean. Now, you know, many of you probably have better vocabulary than me, but I thought to appreciate the promises of this psalm, I should probably review what some of these things mean. Like, I couldn't think right off the cuff, what's a fowler? Are you a fowler? Or am I a fowler? I don't know. What's a fowler? A fowler is a hunter, in case you didn't know. But in this case, it's someone trying to hunt you down or to catch you in a trap. That's a fowler. How about a pinion? You know what are pinions? It's not going to mean anything to you if you don't get what they are. Pinions refer to God's wings, especially those outside feathers that cover us and protect us from the elements. What about buckler? Do you know what a buckler is? I didn't know. So I right-clicked on my computer and I looked up what it is. It's a small round shield that is worn on the forearm. You know, kind of like Captain America wears. It's just another layer of protection. And it says God's faithfulness is a buckler. It protects us. Put all that imagery together and you realize that there's nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear at night. There's nothing to fear through the day. There's nothing to fear from terror. There's nothing to fear from the weapons of war that are mentioned here or COVID-like diseases. Nothing to fear from any of them. Here's the assurance. Even though 1,000 fall at your side or though 10,000 are dying all around you, these evils will not touch you. You're going to observe all of these things. This is a key. You will see the recompense. You will see the payback of the wicked. It simply means that all the tragic stuff that happens to so many in verse 7 is God's doing. It is his vengeance on those who oppose him, and he is sovereign over this vengeance. And it's not, he will not pour out condemnation or wrath on his people. We just get to watch all of it unfold around us while we're viewing it from our bunker in God. We will see it. But in the meantime, we live fearlessly because there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. It'll never touch us. But all of this safety and security and protection transcends what we see with our eyes. It's more than just like security people stationed at all of our doors. It's more than that. It's more than what we see as verses 9 through 13 demonstrate. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, and no plague will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you don't strike your foot against even a stone. And you will tread on the lion and the adder. I didn't know what an adder was. I had to look that up too. It's like a poisonous snake. Maybe you knew that, you Floridians, but I didn't know that. The young lion and the serpent you will trample under your foot. So again, the concept of living with God as our home and our safe place, an awareness of his constant presence and protection, because you live this way, none of the evil listed in the previous section will harm you. But here the promise crescendos. No plague. This kind of calls to mind those plagues that God poured out on rebellious Egypt. No plague will come near you. The house that you live in is equipped with a supernatural security system. When you dwell in the shelter of the Most High, you have angels beyond what you can see. Now, sometimes angels manifest themselves. Most of the time, we probably won't see with our physical eyes an angel. But they're there, and they're very real, and they're active. And Hebrews 1:14 says that angels are God's ministers. In this case, they are defense ministers sent by God to watch over believers, and they guard us. We see this all through Scripture. We see them watching over Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Why was Daniel able to survive being thrown into a den of hungry lions? Because of angels in Daniel chapter 6. Or Jesus, remember in Matthew 18, said that angels watch over his little ones. Children, yes, but really talking about all Christians. And then Acts 12, remember? Peter's chains fall off and the door swings open to his jail cell. How does that happen? It's not fantasy. Angels did this. Acts 12, verse 7. Remember, these are the very verses quoted by Satan to tempt Jesus. And the reality of angelic activity guarding us is not something to be exploited for our selfish indulgence, but it is very real. And God intends for us to be comforted by this reality. This will be one of the really cool things when we're all together in the Lord's presence, to be able to look back and see activity of angels. See all the times that they were at work and we weren't even aware of it, but it was God being true to his word and fulfilling his promise to his people. The animals that are listed in verse 13 were very real life physical threats to the Israelites, but now in this Psalm 91, they represent those who are seeking to harm God's people. Or perhaps even referring to demonic attacks and opposition. You can't actually decide that 100%. But regardless of the precise meaning, the point is still the same. You and I are safe from all of these things. In fact, the terms treading and trampling are military concepts describing total conquest, smashing the enemy, the achieving of complete victory over them. And that's God's assurance to you. The psalm concludes with this kind of rapid-fire series of reassurances to us in verses 14 to 16. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. And when he calls me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him. I will honor him with long life. I will satisfy just do. I will satisfy him and I will show him my salvation. You might want to cut that out and hang it up on your refrigerator. This is amazing what he promises here. God's response to our love and trust, deliverance, 24/7 protection, answered prayer anytime we talk to him, the promise that he will be present with us always in time of trouble, that he will give us a satisfied long life and ultimately his salvation. If Psalm 90 was about the brevity and difficulty of life, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom because we're just like grass that and then's gone. If that's what Psalm 90 was, Psalm 91 is about God's real presence and protection in life. It's all conditioned, however, on a deep personal relationship with God. Because he holds fast to me in love, all these things get thrown in. This is why we have to really tend to our hearts and make sure that we're not just going through religious activity, but that we have a heart. What's the most important command in the whole Bible? Love God with your heart. It's just like in Romans 8:28, remember? We know that God is at work in all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose for them. So this is all conditioned on an intimacy with God. We find God in the difficulties. And thanks to him, all of it works out for our good. And this long life that he promises, this ultimate salvation, as we know now on this side of Jesus, on this side of the crucifixion, on this side of the resurrection, we know now that that promise of long, satisfied living and salvation extends beyond this life and on into a glorious, eternal kingdom existence. He doesn't promise us an easy, totally satisfied life here now. You've got to extend it beyond this life to see it fulfilled, and it will be. Charles Spurgeon on the truth of Psalm 91. It is impossible that any ill should happen to the one who is beloved of the Lord. The most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey and hasten him to his reward. Ill to him is not ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Because losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. And death is his gain. Oh, that's amazing. No evil in the strict sense of the word can happen to him, for everything is overruled for his good. Happy is he who lives in such a state. He is secure where others are in peril, and he lives where others just give up and die. Wow. Fearless, bold, confident, at peace. Troubled, yes, troubles within and without, but always resting in the promises of God, living in his presence. For those of us, and for many years this was certainly true of me, those of us who wrestle particularly with anxiety, this psalm is for us. David Paulison, I'll close with some thoughts from David Paulison. Anxiety affects everyone. No one escapes. The problem of worrying and obsessing is universal. Anxiety is warning you about trouble in your world and trouble in your heart. Sometimes we overreact to real trouble. Sometimes things upset us that shouldn't upset us. But in both cases, our anxious reaction reveals what's going on in our hearts. In every situation where we feel sinfully anxious, you believe that something is threatening your world. And this is where the anxiety comes from. You are trying to control your world now to keep that bad thing from taking place. How you deal with anxiety will reveal your heart. How you respond when you don't get what you want, or when you get something you don't want, fear, anxiety, or obsessing with a problem will all help you see which of your hopes, dreams, and wishes you have organized your life around. And they tell you what it is that you believe you can't live without. Which of your desires has become your master? And the Bible calls these fleshly, sinful desires. Amidst troubles, our hearts tend to forget about God. Psalm 91 keeps calling us back to live in under his shadow and move, you know, you're in your house and you dwell in the shelter of the Most High. It keeps reminding us of that over and over again. But when we start to have trouble, we tend to forget God. And in your fretting and churning, you've forgotten that it's not just you and your struggles going one-on-one here, but that you have a hope. And that hope is bigger than any threat. In fact, that hope is bigger even than death. David's constant refrain was that the Lord was with him. That his life was blessed. Why? Because the Lord was with him. And he failed so shamefully. He failed. He sinned big. He often blew it. And yet, what do we know about David? The Lord was with him. His life was a picture of living faith, a faith that would face the trouble squarely and still knew the peace of God because he knew that God was with him. You may not be healed in this life. Many of us will. You may not be. People you love may die. And you may struggle with financial stress. But here's Psalm 91. God is really there. God brings true comfort, strength. He gives hope, and he walks with you through the most difficult of circumstances. And therefore, you don't have to fear. You really don't. God is our constant, faithful, loving protector. You live every day in the shelter of the Most High, Almighty God. That's just the truth. No evil will ever be allowed, ever be given permission to conquer you. It's not going to happen. Even when you die, it's gain. It's all gain. So don't fear. Trust God. Not just once, like trust him so you go to heaven. No, the just will live by faith. Live by the truth of these things. Let's pray. There is no other God like you who makes such astounding promises to his people and then sends his only son to achieve things that would fulfill every one of those promises. They're all yes in your son, Father. And we are the eternal beneficiaries of what you have done in the gospel. Thank you for this unspeakable privilege of living in the shelter of your presence, in the shadow of your wings, to be protected all the time, even when our hearts are anxious, you're still there with us. And we trust you, Lord, and we want to trust you more. And so let your word now penetrate deep into that innermost part of us where there may be some things that need to be reordered in light of this teaching from Psalm 91. Have your way with us. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.